great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? To telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our lives. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
All right, so, wow. You know, I've always said this, and if you've been, let me just see a show of hands. How many of you guys were with us when we were going through 1 Corinthians? Halfway through? Okay, so you got to the good bit, chapter 12. So how many of you were with us when we went through John? Yeah, okay. Cool. How about Galatians? Sweet. All right. So I've always said this, you know, whenever you start talking about the Holy Spirit, whenever you start preaching the Holy Spirit, and one of the things that, if I'm honest, I always think about in the back of my mind, you know, when a passage comes up about, you know, the Holy Spirit, and you need to teach the Holy Spirit, you got to beware. Because the enemy doesn't want us to be knowledgeable about or informed about the Holy Spirit. And you can bet whenever you start teaching about the Holy Spirit that there is going to be some kind of attack, some kind of problem, you know, something that's going to take all of your time away from studying and thinking about these things onto other things. And I would just cover your prayers over the next few weeks. We haven't finished our series in the Holy Spirit. We've still got another 2 weeks to go, or another 3 weeks to go, maybe. And so just be aware of that in your own lives, you know, that as we just kind of start thinking about these things, be prepared for things not to go your own way. And I've just been reading, I think, for the fifth or sixth time, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. Not French Wind, French Fire. Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. About a story. How many people read that book? No one. Oh, my days. All right, we need to buy some copies. So it's Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. It was written in 1994 by a guy called Jim Cimbala, who was the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York. You would have heard of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, perhaps. Well, the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir came out of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, based in obviously Brooklyn. And it tells the story of how that little church of 20 people started, and how it grew to 20,000 people. And it is amazing to see how what the Holy Spirit did and all of the problems that came with that. You know, the Holy Spirit is quite happy to have a little church doing its own thing, not touching the world, not doing anything for Christ. Quite happy. He will leave us alone if we want to do that. You know, the enemy, rather. What did I say? The Holy Spirit. The enemy will leave us alone if we are just a bunch of people that have no desire to affect our city for Christ. If we just lock ourselves away like the guys at Brooklyn Tabernacle did and just, you know, kind of bunker in waiting for the rapture, Satan is quite happy that we do that. As soon as we start reaching out, then that's where problems start. And, you know, we'll get some copies of Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, read it. It is a blessing. It's just such an encouragement. It really is. Again, I think I'm fifth or sixth way through the book, chapter 3. I don't cry at anything, hardly. I mean, if you punched me in the face, I probably would do. But I don't cry at anything. Chapter 3 nails me every single time. So it's just one of those books that you've got to have on your shelf and you've got to read often. Have I plugged that enough? We're not selling them, by the way, at profit or anything like that. You know, we don't, I'm not even sure we have any on the bookstore, but that's a great book if you want to read it. All that to say, we're looking at the Holy Spirit. We've kind of stopped in our series in Ephesians. We've got to verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5, and we've just kind of stopped in our tracks to think about and talk about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. Now, would you just have one finger in Ephesians chapter 5 and one finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Because for most people, the first place that you go to in the New Testament when you're talking about the Holy Spirit is 1 Corinthians 12. And quite rightly, it covers a lot of bases, as it were, when we're talking about who the Holy Spirit is and what he specifically does. And the title for our sermon this morning is The Holy Spirit at Work in the Church. So we've already talked about what the Holy Spirit does in terms of his works generally. But now I want to kind of focus down on what he does with us. And there's some hugely practical things here, I hope, that we can take away with. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1, Paul opens with this. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed." The New King James uses the word ignorant, I believe. Paul warns of the danger of ignorance. And what he is doing in Corinthians is he's making the contrast between their old ways and their new ways. Their old ways under the flesh and the new ways in Christ. And he spent 11 chapters talking about the old ways. He's spent 11 chapters saying, you know what, you guys shouldn't be doing this. There shouldn't be divorce in the church. There shouldn't be incest ever. But there is in the church. That should not be. And he goes through one after another, brothers suing brothers. This fleshly attitude that these Christians had, and we talked about this a little last week in terms of there was a spiritual need and how we have the tendency to meet that spiritual need with materialistic resources. And that's what the Corinthians were doing, and they were getting themselves into all kinds of problems. Paul is saying, look, you need to compare your new way of life with your old way of life. They had lived once according to the flesh and the excesses of the flesh, and they're now being brought under the control of the Holy Spirit, being filled and controlled by him. And what was obviously a problem in first century Corinth is, guess what, obviously a problem in 20th century Southampton, that there is ignorance concerning spiritual things. And so we've taken our time to look at this topic of the Holy Spirit. And so far, we've asked three very basic questions. The first one, who is he? I mean, that's pretty basic. That's about as basic as you can get, right? Who is he? Secondly, what does he do? And thirdly, how does he help me live my Christian life? So the first question we asked, and this is just a recap from 3 or 4 weeks ago, who is he? He is a person. Therefore, we must be concerned not to grieve him. Secondly, he is God, therefore we must not limit him. Thirdly, he is the author of truth, therefore we must be concerned to listen to what the word says to us. He's the author of the word of God. And then fourthly, he is the creator of life, and without the Spirit of God, there is no life. Then secondly, we asked, what does he do? And we tried to sum it up in this one sentence, that his work is to manifest the presence of God and apply the work of God by creating a dwelling place for God so that Jesus is exalted, hearts are united to him, and the love of Jesus is shared by as many as will receive. The third question we asked is, well, then how does he help me live my Christian life? And we said that he helps me live my Christian life by habitually and occasionally filling me with his power so that Christ-like fruit is born in my life, and the power of God is wrought through my life. And so now we come to the fourth question in our series, and that is this: how does the Holy Spirit help us, or how does the Holy Spirit help benefit the church? How does the Holy Spirit benefit the church? And we're going to answer that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church in order to expand the ministry of Jesus. Now, would you note that it's not the ministry of the church? It's the ministry of Jesus. And let's put that in perspective straight away. So how does the Holy Spirit benefit the church? Well, the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church in order to expand the ministry of Jesus. And so if you've read the gospel stories, you will know that it is quite an extraordinary story, isn't it? I think sometimes we fail to, as Christians who have read the gospels over and over again, we fail to see the extraordinary nature of the stories. Here you have a bunch of uneducated fishermen, by and large, who were just ordinary folk. They were just ordinary people. And they were called by Jesus to follow him wherever he goes, and they did. Now, that's quite extraordinary. And they did. And for the better part of 3 years, that's what they did. And at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he said to those fishermen, he said to those ordinary folks this in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Now, on a scale of 1 to 10 in terms of extraordinary commands, where would that be? I mean, that would be fairly high, wouldn't it? To these bunch of guys got no education, they're untrained, they're unlearned, there's not a degree between them. I mean, there's Matthew the tax collector who could barely count because he was a tax collector. He says, what I want you guys to do, I want you to go everywhere in the whole wide world and everyone you come to, I want you to preach to. Now, for me, that would have been followed by a, yeah, right. But he said it to them. And in the context of going out and being a witness everywhere, he said in verse 17, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Again, Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you, talking to the same bunch of people, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus says, look, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to the ends of the world. Every creature that you come to, every person you come to, proclaim the gospel. Here's the power to do that. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and then you will be witnesses everywhere. And according to his word, of course, just as Jesus has said, it happened. Recorded there in Acts chapter 2, as prophesied by the prophet Joel. The Holy Spirit descended, and God took a bunch of unlearned, ignorant fishermen and used them powerfully to change the course of history. And they went out into the whole world, and their effect was so vivid that this is what their enemies said of them. Their enemies said, Paul and Silas have troubled the whole world, and now they come to our city and they're disturbing our city too. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. That's what their enemies said of them. They had gone through Judea, gone through Samaria. They'd gone up to Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Macedonia, gone into Greece, gone up to Rome, stood before governors and kings. And wherever they went, they preached the gospel. They laid hands on the sick and God healed them. They told people that Jesus had saved them and had risen from the grave, and they believed, and signs and wonders followed their belief. And wherever the church went, signs and wonders followed them. That's what the Bible says. In the last 2,000 years, as attested not in the Bible but in church history, the Holy Spirit has continued to do that work. Signs and wonders following those who believe. And whenever revivals take place, and I would encourage you to do a serious study of revivals. It's very encouraging. Whenever revivals take place, when they've taken place in the past, there's always a resurfacing of signs and wonders, always. And because there was a resurfacing of signs and wonders, guess what? There's also a resurfacing of the abuse of signs and wonders. And throughout church history, the same thing happens. And it's true that at times, too many times, instead of signs and wonders following the church has followed signs and wonders. But that wasn't God's intention. God's intention was to gift believers to make them effective in ministry. To gift believers so that when Jesus says go into the whole world, they can go into the whole world. Whether their whole world is to go to Africa or India or South America or wherever, or across the street, is to equip them. And actually, you can trace the cycle right from the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came upon those first Christians, just like Jesus said he would, that they started to live lives that were marked, as we looked at last week, by fullness. Not by experience, but by fullness. And they began to bear the characteristics of Jesus. Jesus wasn't there with them. The Holy Spirit was there with them, bearing Christ-like characteristics in their lives. And what we see is that in the book of Acts, instead of crying out in the middle of the storm like they had done before, it's a ghost, they said. They had come to a place, the disciples in that story, where they would believe anything apart from that was Jesus coming to them. Isn't that sad? And they cried out, it must be a ghost. It can't be anything else. We're going to die. There was another time where Jesus was sleeping in a storm and they had to wake him. Jesus, wake up. Don't you care that we're going to perish? Isn't that pathetic? The Holy Spirit came upon them and they were filled with joy. And what do we see them doing? Singing praise songs in jail. Such transformation. Instead of running from accusation, they had boldness and started preaching to thousands. Instead of wanting to call down fire on some Samaritans, as they wanted to before, they now go out of their way to visit Samaria and love the Samaritan. Now, on top of all of that, they're also given gifts so they can be more effective as they go out into the world to be witnesses. And they go out to far-off places by boat, by land, or they visit, if they have them, the corner shop and the marketplace. They understand that to be a witness is a lifestyle. To be a witness is a lifestyle. And we're going to talk about this in a little bit more in a few weeks' time. When we talk about the relationship with the Holy Spirit has with mission. But they go out and they preach the good news. And signs and wonders, gifts follow after them. And people get saved. And they get indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he does a work in their lives as they are habitually and occasionally filled with the Spirit. And they start too to look like and walk like and speak like and behave like Jesus. And as the church goes out and preaches the good news, signs and wonders, gifts follow them too. And the Holy Spirit works in the lives of those who hear. And the people by the tens of thousands are getting saved. And getting indwelt by the Spirit of God. And experiencing the fullness of the Spirit of God. And going out on witness. And the cycle continues. Gifts. Each new believer with a gift so that they may turn and go out into the world and be witnesses. And for some, as you follow that cycle from the day of Pentecost all the way up to 1994, and you can do this for yourselves, that led some people in California to come all the way from California to England and to find me. And you have a different story, but this is my story, that cycle came on in August 1994, nearly 20 years ago, to a selfish, lazy, and violent young man. And they spoke boldly the gospel to me, and I responded to the gospel, and the Holy Spirit started to change me from a selfish, lazy, and violent young man to, well, you know, It's a work in process, right? God hasn't finished with me. He hasn't finished with you yet either, right? You should be encouraged by that. There's still a lot to be done, right? Amen? You never get to the finish line until you get to the finish line. And he has gifted me with gifts, is the cycle, the story, so that I would be effective in ministry. Why? Because no one wants to see a young, selfish, lazy man in ministry, ever. That's got to be a work of the Lord. And he gifted me to be effective in ministry, then he sent me to the end of the world, 30 miles up the motorway. It's pretty much the end of the world, as we know it. And as the Lord has allowed and blessed me to minister here in Southampton and allowed me to use the gifts that he has given me, we've seen lives transformed by the power of the gospel. And people become indwelt by the Holy Spirit and living in fullness of the Holy Spirit, working in the lives of men and women. And look, it's all Jesus, right? It's all Jesus. The cycle carries. You can put your own dates in. You can put your own context in. But a cycle continues. The Holy Spirit is still working. And here's the thing. You know, in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and mission. So I don't want to repeat what I'm going to talk about then. But listen, the cycle needs to continue today. The cycle needs to continue. And what is becoming very, very clear in my mind is that there is a danger for all of us. And I put myself right in. When I say all of us, I don't mean all of you. I mean all of us. The danger is that we can enjoy the fullness of the Holy Spirit without committing to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, we can be equipped for battle only to remain on the sidelines. We can just sit and get larger and larger and fuller and fuller. We can even talk about the Holy Spirit, but if we don't walk in the ministry that he calls us to, that's exactly where the enemy would want us. Exactly. And look, this fits very nicely into what we've been looking at in the book of Ephesians. Just turn there, Ephesians chapter 5, let's pick it up from verse 15. Paul says, look carefully, then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's where we stopped. And look, notice again, as we've said time and time again about what Paul is saying. Paul is saying about the walk of wisdom. And the walk of wisdom, to be someone who walks in wisdom, to be a wise man or a wise woman, defined by the Bible, we looked at this, I don't know how many weeks ago, is to be someone who is walking according to God's eternal plan. That's the walk of wisdom. To be a man or woman who understands that the cycle of the Holy Spirit's ministry continues and wants to be part of his work is to continue in that. Is not to sit off on the sidelines and say, well, you know, I'm just going to watch what happens. That's not wise. That's not wisdom. We said that someone who is wise is someone who is living their lives walking in tandem to God's plan. What is God's plan? God's plan is to make his name known. It's not to make your name known or to make my name known or to make Calvary's name known. It's to make the name of Jesus known. How many of our neighbors know the name of Jesus? I mean, really. I mean, not just as a curse word or as a swear word or something they utter when they hit their thumb with a hammer. But how do people know who Jesus is? That's what God's mission is. Through his Holy Spirit, his ministry is to make the name of Jesus known. Are we walking in tandem to that? Are we walking in line with that? Hilarious situation. Yesterday, I wanted to share with you. I didn't give Megan a heads up, but she just reminded me of her earlier. And so this is funny. You'll find this hilarious. We bought a kayak. That's not a funny thing. Well, I don't know why you're laughing. So we bought this kayak. We thought, you know, that we're not really going away on holiday this year. And we just thought, you know, we'd just kind of invest and we'd just kind of go and do some things on the lake, on the river, on the sea, right? So we bought it. We christened it yesterday. It was a bit windy. It's one of these blow-up ones, you know? So what happens is you spend 2 hours blowing up and 10 minutes on the water, right? And it was a little bit windy. And it was okay, wasn't it, mate? Every time you were paddling with the wind behind you, you went the direction that you really wanted to go, right? Every time you tried to turn, which was hilarious because we're both trying to do opposite things, you know? Bless her, I'm going to embarrass her, but she doesn't know her left from her right, right? And so we're going to go left, which means put the paddle in the left or something, you know? It's just like we're going all over the place. We're drifting. And at one point, we're going sideways, aren't we, right? And there's all these kite surfers, is that what you call them? Going 300,000 miles an hour, zipping across this thing, getting closer. And we're like, just, well, what do we use the phrase? Just crack on. Well, that just means paddle faster. You know, and we can hear the music in the background. But we're just going sideways. We're drifting. We have no idea. And now we turn around and all of a sudden we're about 3 inches from the beach. And we think probably we should give up right now. Look, that's kind of like how it works. You know, if we're working against what the Holy Spirit is doing, we're never going to get anywhere. We're never going to go anywhere. We're always going to be, you know, worn out. We said to ourselves this morning, it's like our shoulders. It's like we really hurt. I didn't even know I had muscles that were there because of all of this. And it was straining and straining and straining. Those guys with the kite surfs, they didn't look like they were straining too much. They just put the kite up, stood on their board, leant back, and just let the wind take them. And that's kind of what we need to do. We need to be in tandem with what God's plan is. We need to be walking in the same direction with God's plan. We need to be paddling. And we do need to paddle. There is work involved. It's not like you can just sit back and go, well, I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit do his thing. That normally ends in chaos. What is God's plan is to make his name known. And as I suggested to you in previous weeks, that this plan is primarily carried out by the Holy Spirit working through his church today. He works so that God's plans are successful. You know why? Because if it was left to us, guess what would happen to God's plans? Goes without saying, doesn't it? So he works, the Holy Spirit works, so that God's plans are successful. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit and gifted by the Holy Spirit is to be someone just like the first Christians who are walking in wisdom. They're walking according to God's eternal plan and purpose, which is to make his name known. And so here's the question again. How does the Holy Spirit help benefit the church? Again, the answer is that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church in order to expand the ministry of Jesus. And what I want to do is to look at these gifts that God gives under the following headings. And you can just write these down if you're taking note. They're not going to appear on the screen, but they're just headings that I'm just going to try and frame whatever I need to say under. We're going to look at their character. We're going to look at their source. We're going to look at their context, which is really important. We look at their context. We're also going to look at their purpose. We're going to look at their distribution. And then finally, we're going to look at some general principles. So, firstly, their character. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Paul says, now, there are varieties of gifts. There are varieties of gifts. And if you just flick back to Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see that the one who allowed these gifts to be given is Jesus. All right? So there in chapter 4, verse 8, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So when we talk about the varieties of gifts, we have to understand that these gifts come from Jesus. They come in the form of gifted people there in Ephesians 4 and in gifts to people. And we kind of spent a lot of time talking about that in Ephesians 4. But here what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12 is that there are varieties of gifts. And the words, there are a variety of words that the New Testament uses for gifts. So that's really important that we understand that whenever the New Testament talks about gifts, they're not always talking about spiritual gifts like prophecy or knowledge or wisdom or tongues or anything like that. There are varieties of gifts. And so one of the words that they use in the New Testament is doma, the Greek word. It's just a generic term. It's used to give medicine or it's used as to give a present. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, same word, doma. How much will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So it's a generic gift, a generic act of giving. Merismos appears twice in the New Testament, both times in Hebrews. It refers to gifts that are distributed. So there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the gifts that are distributed to the church. Pneumatikos is the third Greek word, appears 26 times in the New Testament, translated spiritual. Now, if you just go back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, you'll notice in your Bibles that it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, and the word gifts should be italicized. Is that right? Well, the reason it's italicized is because it doesn't appear there in the Greek. It's been added. It's an insertion to help us with the clarity of the meaning, but it's not there in the original. Paul is saying, look, you need to be concerned about, or you need to, now concerning spirituals, don't be ignorant. And what he's saying is, and this is really the character of really what I want to hone down on, is that Paul is saying, look, these gifts are spiritual in nature. They're spiritual. They're not natural abilities. I mean, we do have natural abilities. Of course we do. But you can't argue that because you play football well, that you have a spiritual gift of playing football. Right? I don't even know whether that exists. I'm assuming not. Or because you know how to bake well, that you have a spiritual gift of baking. I wish that did exist. Like, that would be the best spiritual gift ever. And so these are different from natural abilities, or they are different from learned abilities. They are spiritual abilities, spiritual gifts. They're spiritual in nature. And it's quite obvious, actually, in some of the more spectacular gifts like miracles, because look, there's no explanation. I mean, if you could explain them, they wouldn't be a miracle, right? And so it's equally true that of those other gifts that don't sound quite so spiritual, that they are also spiritual. So the gift of serving, yes, that is a real gift. That is a spiritual gift that is given to you from God. For the purpose of expanding the ministry of Jesus. And so the really key thing is that they are spiritual. They are not natural and they're not learned. Secondly, what is their source? Well, their source is from God. And that really comes to us in the last word that is used in the Greek, which is charisma, from which we get our English word charisma from. Plural is charismata. And we, in Christian circles, we use the word charismatic, you know, to define people who believe that the gifts are for today. And so the last word that is used, and it's the most common word for gift in the Bible, is charisma. And it's a word that means grace or kindness. Undue kindness. It's grace. It's a statement of quality. And in fact, you remember when we were looking at Ephesians chapter 2, this is exactly the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace, for by charisma or karios, you've been saved. It's the same word. By grace you have been saved. It's an act of kindness, undeserved, unmerited kindness on behalf of God through faith, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. So the source of spiritual gifts is that they come from God. Undeserved, unmerited. They are not something that you go on a course to learn. There are spiritual gift courses that you can go on. I have some reservations about those, let me tell you. There are some online spiritual gift finders. Discover your gift. You can fill out 50-something questions and they'll tell you, here's your spiritual gift. Spiritual. So I have a problem with this. I think they can be helpful in determining what the Lord is doing with you in terms of your natural talents, your learned talents, or where you want to go. But look, this is spiritual and they come from God. They are undeserved and unmerited. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Peter says, as each one has received a gift. Keyword, received. Received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. God's varied grace. The word varied that Peter uses is the same word we would use for a spectrum of color. So when you look at all of the different colors and all the hues and saturations of different color, that's what Peter is saying. He's saying, look, that it's just so varied. God's grace is so varied. Same word for gifts, grace. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, whoever speaks, Peter says, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you know, look, it's a very humbling thing that if I am exercising my gift, that I am speaking the oracles of God. And we should not be quick to say that we are speaking from God or are prophesying or teaching the word of God. Why? Well, Peter says that we are to be speaking as though we are speaking the oracles of God. And that is a very humbling thing. And yet I suppose it is easier to see a preacher who is speaking from God as one who is empowered by God than it is to see a server who is essentially doing the same spiritual work. They are also engaged in the same spiritual activity because the source of that power is the same. There's no different. And we do have a tendency, if I can be honest, of saying, well, look, here are the most important gifts, and Paul makes this point, to desire prophecy over tongues and things like that, and say, well, they're much more important, and so therefore I have there's much more value to those. And there is value to prophecy, and there is value to teaching, but that does not mean that serving and the gift of helps and the gift of administration are not valued. They are valued, of course they are. Why? Because they come from the same source. They are gifts of grace. This is what Peter is trying to put across. Spiritual gifts are both spiritual in nature and given, undeserved by God. And look, you have to understand that spiritual gifts are undeserved. To be effective in using them, you really have to understand that they are undeserved. And the people that I was going to say I love most, it's not right. The people I appreciate most in ministry are those people who have been given a gift and they feel completely undeserving of that gift. And it's almost like you have to kind of twist their arm to go and exercise those gifts or going to move out in those gifts because they actually are so humbled by the fact that God would use them in such and such an area. That shows the right heart, the right servant heart. And here's that moving on to the third point. Look at the context. The context of spiritual gifts, and specifically look at the Trinitarian nature of what Paul is saying. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 5. He says, just as there are varieties of gifts, there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. the service is the purpose for which the gifts have been given. That's the context. The greatest example, Paul is saying, of the one who serves is Jesus. And there is only one Lord, which means you can't be Lord, right? Do we agree? Good, I'm glad we're on the same page. You can't be Lord. There is only one Lord. He is the same Lord, and he is Jesus. And Paul's point is, actually, look, that if there is one Lord, and the one Lord, the same Lord, demonstrated service as a manner of life. I mean, he said, look, I haven't come to be served, but to serve. If you want to sum up, he said, the manner of my coming was not to sit and lord it over people, although I could have done because I am Lord, but it was to serve people. That's the context of gifts, is service. And look, this is one of the most common questions that we get asked about how exercising spiritual gifts, how they're being given. How do I know that I have a spiritual gift? How do I know what my spiritual gift is? People get all wrapped up in all kinds of spiritual, theological, problematic, practical, gymnastics trying to figure this out. Look, it's very, very easy. It's not very complicated at all. You want to know what your spiritual gift is? How you can find out what your spiritual gift is? Here's the answer. Start loving someone. Right? Start loving someone. How do I know what gifts I have? Same answer. Love someone. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, the day before he was going to be crucified, he demonstrated his love to his disciples by how? Lording it over them. Finally, walking into the temple and saying, well, there's the seat of David. I'm going to sit on that. He didn't. He could have done. He could have said, look at all those crowds that came a week before. Do you remember that coming through on the donkey? That was marvelous. I'm just going to kind of wander up to the temple. I'm going to find the throne of David. I'm going to sit down and I will be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords right now. He didn't do that. What did he do? He took off his clothes and he donned the clothes of servants and he started washing their feet. Now that's powerful. I mean, it's hugely powerful. He demonstrated his love in serving. How do you exercise the gifts that you have been given? Well, look, you start off by loving the people that God has put right in front of you. That's how. How do you know that the Lord is moving you on? When you've loved the people right in front of you. And then you look, if you're faithful in loving the people right in front of you and serving the people that are right in front of you, that God brings to you, in whatever context you're in, guess what he's going to do? He's going to bring more people to you. Right? Because he'll only give you what you can handle. Right? And if he only brings you one person, guess what? That's all you can handle right now. Don't be praying for any more because he's going to only give you one. And when you're faithful to love that person, serve that person with whatever gift he's given you, then he'll bring you another one. And he'll bring you another one. And he'll just keep bringing you another one. And you just be faithful to serve and be faithful to love and be faithful to serve. You know, when I... most of you know this story, but I grew up in a church that was pretty strict. We didn't get taught about spiritual gifts. Raising hands in worship was a complete kind of, you could be excommunicated for that. That was a big, raising hands in worship, that was a big problem. That was one of the biggest things that I remember coming away from church as a young boy was, these people raising their hands in worship. Oh. And consequently, we didn't ever hear about spiritual gifts at all, and there was no teaching on spiritual gifts. And then in 1994 kind of was the door was open, I guess, to a different kind of church where spiritual gifts were talked about quite freely and openly, and I'm like, what on earth is this about? And as a new Christian, I wanted to know what these gifts were, and I wanted to experience these gifts. I wanted to have these gifts. I knew that Paul says desire the best gifts. So I was. And someone said to me, well, what you need to do to receive these gifts is just wait on the Lord. Right? comes out of Psalms. Wait on the Lord. And if you wait on the Lord, then he will come to you. So I waited. And waited all night. I had read, actually, interestingly enough, I had read Lloyd Jones's commentary on Ephesians, specifically Ephesians chapter 5, Life in the Spirit, and I was determined that that night I was going to receive everything that the Holy Spirit had for me. And there I was, living in Newcastle at the time. I was there in my there in the 90s. I had seen some crazy things in the church there in Newcastle, and I wasn't sure I wanted that, but I wanted everything that the Lord wanted for me. And so there I sat in my room, waiting on the Lord, because someone said to me, wait on the Lord. And I waited and I waited and I waited, and after a few hours, I became very, very despondent. Because I just was tired. I was tired of waiting. I was tired of asking with no result. And I just thought, well, maybe there must be, well, there must be something wrong with me. There must be. And so the next day, after having no sleep whatsoever, I thought, well, maybe it's because there's some secret sin I don't know about. I'm going to confess the sin I don't even know about. And I'm going to wait. With greater resolve. And I waited. And I waited. And the Holy Spirit didn't come. And I got depressed. And as I'm reading and I'm studying, one of my friends who was a reformed buddy, didn't believe spiritual gifts for today at all. He said to me, well, why do you think the word wait means wait? I'm like, what do you mean? Wait always means wait. I mean, as a grow up, as a boy, when your parents say wait, what do? Well, you should wait. Generally, as boys, you don't. You just kind of go for it. But you wait. But what if wait means to serve? Like a wait as the waiter, to wait on people, to serve people. And then it dawned on me that actually if you just start waiting on the Lord, you're just serving the Lord in whatever capacity he leads you to, guess what? He's going to give you the ability to do that. And that's the point of what Paul is saying here, is that there are a variety of service but the same Lord, and the Lord is the one who directs us. And we just be faithful to love the people he has put in front of us. We serve the people he puts in front of us. And we rely on him to give us the power and resources to do that. And we demonstrate that love by serving them. Serving them unconditionally. Now, sometimes that's hard, right? But that's what we do. And God may have a plan for you to maybe one day plant a church somewhere or to be a missionary somewhere overseas in a foreign land. But you will never discover, listen, you will never discover your purpose in God's eternal plan until you start stepping up and serving people. Never. Not according to your agenda, but according to God's. The context of spiritual gifts is always, always, always serving. Always. Here's what Paul said to the church in Rome in chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's a prerequisite right there, isn't it? Don't think you're higher than anyone else. Don't think that you're better than anyone else. These gifts that come is an act of grace. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. They come from God. Now, that's thirdly. Fourthly, I've got to rush because I'm running out of time. Fourthly, look at their purpose. So the context is serving, but look at their purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through to 6. You'll notice again, I made mention of it before, that the whole Godhead is active in the eternal purposes of God. The whole Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are active in this grand scheme of making the name of Jesus known. Look at verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There we go, the first person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. There is an internal giving, if you like. Then, verse 5, as we've just read, there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, exemplified again by Jesus himself. And look, if you want a really good study, maybe I'll post this on the website later. If you want a really good study, look at all the gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament and see them demonstrated in Jesus in the Gospels. Because you can. These are not separate from Jesus. This is not a bolt on to Jesus. This is Jesus by the Holy Spirit working through us to make his name known. But then thirdly, verse 6, there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So there's this Trinitarian approach that Paul takes. And he does so because later on in that verse, or in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, he argues that just as there is a Trinitarian kind of collective, there is a common purpose between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he argues then that each are members of that same one body. So he kind of underlines what he says in verse 14 to the end of the chapter with some theological groundings and saying, look, just in the same way the Godhead is united in one purpose, we should be united in one purpose also. Not everyone has the gift of leadership. Not everyone has the gift of encouragement. But let me tell you that those who are in leadership of the church need encouragement. Paul, he had the gift of apostleship, right? Amen. I mean, he went around, he was an apostle, he went around planting churches, that's what he did. Did he ever get discouraged? You bet you he did. So who did the Lord raise up to go to him, to encourage him? Barnabas. Did Barnabas have the gift of apostleship? No, he didn't. You see how they work in tandem? They work together. Luke was someone who went to Paul as someone with the gift of serving and administration to help Paul write down the Bible and to help Paul in his infirmities. Paul wrote to the church in Rome. This is what he said to them in Romans chapter 12, verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, i.e., of course we do, we have limbs, eyes, we have one nose, a couple of ears, one mouth. I mean, there's lots of bits to our body, but it's one body. Just as if we have many members in one body, and members do not have all the same function, obviously, because that would be ridiculous. And we're thankful for that, aren't we? So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Well, what's Paul saying? Well, Paul is simply saying this, that the purpose is a common good. Why are we given these gifts? For the purpose of the common good. Not so that we would go off with one agenda and a different agenda and do different things. The oneness of purpose. You know, to do that with different people, if we had lots of different people with different agendas doing different things, that's a great way to divide a church. I mean, it's a great way. That's not the evidence of the Spirit's work. The evidence of the Spirit's work is many people doing different things with one purpose. Shall I say that again? The evidence of the Spirit's work in the life of the church is many people doing different things with one purpose for the benefit of the whole body. That is true when it comes to the church with a capital C, you know, the church universal, but it's also true of the church in the city, and is also true of this fellowship. We have been raised up, Calvary Southampton, as a body of believers for a specific purpose. God has done that. We should take our place within this city to work to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to this city. We can only do that if we ourselves are many people working with different functions to one purpose. And so the purpose of giving these gifts is that we would be for one purpose to the benefit of one body. Now, lastly, I think, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, their distribution. Let's talk about their distribution. It's almost lastly. Lastly, before the last one. There are four passages in the New Testament that list the gifts, what the gifts are. Four passages. But it's generally agreed that those lists are only illustrations of the whole. Meaning, there are probably lots more gifts that aren't listed. And I don't think bakery and football and all of those other things probably are in there. Probably under maybe one category of helps. But there are probably more gifts that are listed, but those ones that are listed are just examples. And in each case, the writer makes it pretty clear that every believer has a function. Every believer has a function. And it is gifted to fulfill that function. Now, I'm no medic, but I do understand that in the body, if you have cells that are not working towards building up the one body and are renegades doing their own thing, or sitting on the sidelines not doing anything, that is bad news for your body. I mean, seriously bad news for your body. We have been called and gifted, each one individually, to play a part. I used to hate it at school. You're all going to feel sorry for me now. When they used to pick the football team. You know what I'm going to say, right? And they used to go through everyone, you know, all of the good guys first, and then there'd be like me and the little chubby guy who always got picked last. We were two of us picked last. And I remember one time when I didn't get, there was three of us, and I got picked above two people, and I still remember that to this day. And I was so happy. I think I was so happy I couldn't play football properly. And then I got relegated to the end again. that is not the case with the church. God has called everyone to come off the subs bench and to play your part. The team isn't confined to 11 or 12 or the squad to however many we have in a squad these days, 14, 16, whatever it is. Everyone plays a part. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter says, as each has received a gift. He doesn't say, if you have. He says, no, you have. You have received it. So it's not the case that some Christians have received gifts and some haven't. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, having received. So, you know, if you have. It's done. You have. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Let us do what? Use them. Let us use them. Each and every believer has a function and has been given a gift by which we are to function. So there are none who can say that they are irrelevant, that they are useless, that God's not going to use them, that God can't use them. You can't escape from this. You can't get very far within the New Testament after the Gospels where if you are saying, well, I'm irrelevant, God can't use me, you know. He used Peter. I often go back to Peter because I just think there's great encouragement there. You know, he uses common people. He uses ordinary people. And look, you know, we even made mention of it in the loop notes earlier, didn't we? Actually, a quote from Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire that I've been reading. God is attracted to weakness. He's attracted to weakness. He can't resist those who humbly and honestly admit how desperately they need him. Our weakness, in fact, makes room for his power. There is no such thing as a Christian who is inactive. If you've been given the gift of prophecy, pray how you might serve a brother or sister, then go speak to them. If you've been given the gift of wisdom, pray how you might serve a brother and sister, and then go speak to them. If you've been given a gift of encouragement, pray how you might serve a brother or sister, then go and speak to them or write to them. Encourage them. If you've been given the gift of exhortation, pray how you might serve a brother and sister, then go and speak to them. No one wants someone who's got the gift of exhortation to be in the church. If you've been given the gift of service, pray how you might serve a brother and sister. Then go and serve them. Pick up a vacuum cleaner. Guys, that's one of those things that kind of sucks all the dirt from the floor. It's magic. It's a wonderful thing. Serve them. No one needs a stage. No one needs a microphone. No one needs to give you an opportunity. You guys know the needs that are here. So go and meet those needs in the power that God has given you, in the function that God has called you to. Now look, fifthly, finally, whatever number we're on, here's a word of caution, general principle, word of caution. There is a danger in all of this that we either go too far or not far enough. Okay? There is a danger that we go too far or we don't go far enough. There is too much weirdness. I'm going to be careful a little bit. There is too much weirdness in the church today. There is too much stuff that is being passed off as works of the Holy Spirit that I am concerned about. You can, if you have a TV, you can flick on the TV. You can get several hundred channels of Christian TV that I would be concerned if you were watching on a regular daily basis. For the most part, there's some good stuff out there, but there's a lot of trash out there. There are some, and I've done this, and I'm just speaking from my experience as much as anything, that we see that and we want to run a million miles from it and anything looks like it. And it would be true to say that the charismatic movement in general has become a seedbed for all sorts of wrong thinking and wrong doctrine. The health and wealth movement is one, you know, that says every Christian should have the best house on the street, drive a Mercedes, never get sick. That has come from this same movement, the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement has been the seedbed for the idea that you as a Christian can be demon possessed. I've got a problem with that. If you want to discuss that, you can discuss that with me afterwards. The shepherding movement has come from the charismatic movement. The shepherding movement is that you can't do anything unless your pastor gives you permission. You can't change your job. You can't move your house. You can't buy a car without pastoral authority. That has come from the charismatic movement. And it's wrong. The idea of being slain in the spirit, holy laughter, so on and so forth, many times have come from this idea. And so many times based on that, what happens is lots of people say, well, that's kooky. You know, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. Right? And there is a danger of swinging to completely the other direction and saying, well, actually, I'm going to opt out. But also, you know, there is also those who have an undue preoccupation with these things. And we need to be careful with that too. They become the church following the signs rather than the signs following the church, right? And, you know, the big problem actually with both of these things is that experience becomes the authority. You know, even if you say, well, look, I've experienced this, that, and the other, and certainly some of the stuff that I experienced in the 90s, it was kind of like, whoa, as a new Christian, it was kind of like, whoa, that's just, that. I don't even know how to say it. That's weird, nut job, crazy stuff, right? But that's an experience, isn't it? You can have an experience of saying, I don't want to have anything to do with it, and you can have the experience of saying, well, let's just go straight on headlong into it. It's still experience. And the big problem with experience is that experience becomes the authority. And someone can, you know, have an experience that they feel this or that is from God, and another person can also have an experience that they feel is from God. But what happens is that there is a contradiction often that with what the other person has experienced. You know, I experienced that actually the gifts of the Spirit aren't for today, and we shouldn't be allowed to have prophecy and words of knowledge and tongues and this, that, and the other. And someone else says, well, actually, my experience is that we should. Well, that's contradictory. Which one are we to believe? Which one are we to follow? Well, look, both are equally convinced that is from God. And if you open yourself up to allowing experience to be the criteria instead of the solid foundation of the Word of God, listen, you have to be fair and open yourself up to everyone's experience. And by everyone's experience, I mean, and if you do this, you're in trouble, those guys who are very well dressed, come around your house, all with this first name, Elder, from the Mormon church down the road, they come knock on your door and they present to you what sounds pretty kosher, pretty good. They give you a Bible, it's called the Mormon Bible, or what's it called, Book of Mormon. And they say, if you will just pray, and if you experience what they call the burning bosom, the experience, then you will know that is God. Look, let me tell you, that is just heartburn. It's nothing else, right? It is just heartburn. But that's an experience. And if you say, well, I've experienced this and I, you know, this is what I've experienced. Look, you have to give credence to what they're saying in their experience. Right? Dodgy ground. I hope you agree. Let's take that one step further. Zen Buddhists. What is that based on? Experience. Totally experience. Baha'i religion. What is it based on? It's based on experience. They will come and tell you that their gods do for them what they do for them and how their gods have changed their lives. Look. If you go to your neighbors and your friends or people in the street and you say to them, this is my God, this is how he has changed my life. They will answer, this is my God, this is how he has changed my life. Okay? Big problem, open yourself up to experience as being the authority. If you're operating on experience only, Christianity, you'll have nothing to convince them that our God is God and worthy to be worshipped. Nothing. Look, our criteria, as I close, because I know I've run over time, our criteria for our belief and practice is always this right here. It's this book. Nothing else. And yes, we do seek to be filled to the fullness, to be used by God for his glory, according to his plan, according to his moving of the Spirit. Yes, we should seek that earnestly, desire that. Yes. But our criteria for what we believe and how we practice it must come from the Bible. Not something that is forced in there. You know, like we take our experience and kind of jam it in there and go, well, you know, there, right there in Hezekiah chapter 3, it says this. No. Experience can never take precedent over the clear teaching of the Bible. Let us seek the Lord's work here amongst us. Let us covet the best gifts, as Paul has said. But let us come with humility, understanding that these gifts are given to us by grace. They are undeserved, and they are to be used to serve others. If you don't know where you sit, if you don't know where you stand this morning, here's the first thing. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, hey, guess what? There's a much better gift given to you than prophecy, words of knowledge, wisdom, and all of those other things. And that gift is Jesus Christ. And he came as a gift from God to forgive you of your sins completely, finally, forever. That's a great gift. And then he rose again so that you can live in fullness of life, the life that he intends you to. Now look, that is not health, wealth, and prosperity teaching. That's just real. Why? Because we serve a Jesus who's alive, right? And so if you don't know that Jesus, I'm going to invite you to know him today. To actually finally come to that place where you say, actually, I surrender. Now look, you may have made that confession already, but you may not be walking in God's eternal plan for you. Look, the result is the same. Surrender. That's what Paul says. Give up control. It's not more of the Holy Spirit that you need. The Holy Spirit needs more of you, right? And so I'm going to invite the worship band to the front. We're going to sing a song. In that moment, you can pray just between you and the Lord. He hears every thought that you think, every word that you say, every motive of your heart, right? He is not fooled by the pretense or the barrier, right? So as the worship team, we're not going to ask you to come forward. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand. We're not going to ask you to sign a card or do anything kooky or weird or, you know, whatever. It's just between you and the Lord. If you make that decision, whether it's for the first time, second time, third time, whether you just say, you know what, I'm just surrendering to the Lord. I've done this, but now I just want to be in God's plan. We'd love to pray with you afterwards. Come and pray with the elders, with myself. We'd love to do that. God bless you.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.